21 and then from verse 25. We've been looking these past Sunday mornings at God's will and purpose for Christian family relationships, and that set in the wider context of the great foundational truth of verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen, and we thank God for his own word and pray that he would grant us the grace to hear that word and with the Spirit's help to live it out in our lives. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, as we gather in your presence under the sovereignty of your grace and word, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would incline our hearts towards you, that you would remove from us every hindrance, every internal and external hindrance to the right hearing of your holy word. Lord, it is our heart's desire that this word that has sprung from heaven itself might shape and style every area of our lives, that it may direct us in your good ways, that it might humble us and challenge us and encourage us and send us on our way rejoicing. Lord, we bow before you. And may we do so, Father, with a conscious sense of our absolute dependence upon you. And so, Lord, it is our prayer that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, that you would grant us understanding, and that you would grant us the grace to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls and to build us up in our most holy faith to that great end purpose of your predestinating will, that we should be conformed to the likeness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. So, Lord, continue with us. Receive us as we gather in this place, as we wait upon you. Accept our lives and grant us, O gracious Father, the felt sense of being in your nearer presence. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. First study, which was five studies ago, you'll perhaps remember that this teaching of the Apostle Paul is set in a very striking context. He has been unfolding for us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw that part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to live the kind of lives within our families that are pleasing and honouring to Christ. And so in verse 21, we have these words, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This great foundational principle is embedded at the heart of the kind of living that is pleasing and honouring to God. And it's on this foundational stone of mutual submissiveness that Paul then begins to tease out and unfold for us the constituent elements of that mutual submission within the Christian family. In a general sense then, within the Christian family and within the Christian church, men submit to women and women submit to men, and children submit to parents and parents submit to children, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are to exemplify in our relationships to one another and with one another the spirit of the servant king. We are to exemplify in our dealings with one another that humble-heartedness of Christ, which always seeks the better part for the other. And yet it's on that principal foundation stone that Paul then begins to unfold for us in constituent ways what it means precisely within the Christian family for wives to relate to husbands and husbands to wives and parents to children and children to parents. And we come this morning to verse 25, where as Paul continues his exposition of Christian God-honouring family relationships, he speaks directly to husbands. Husbands, he says, love your wives. I doubt if there are more challenging, more searching, and certainly more humbling passages in all of Scripture for Christian men in particular to take to heart. As Christian wives have the exalted privilege, as we saw last Sunday morning, of mirroring in their relationships with their husbands the church's relationship to Christ, so, says the apostle here, Christian husbands have the astonishing privilege and the breathtaking responsibility of mirroring in their relationships with their wives the relationship of the Saviour with his church. That's the staggering privilege and responsibility that the apostle is pressing upon these Christian husbands in Ephesus and upon those Christian husbands here this morning. He is setting before us the most astonishing privilege and breathtaking responsibility that we are to be as Jesus Christ in our homes, in our relationships with our wives. Now, it is profoundly striking, as we have noticed before, to notice that Paul does not say, as you would almost have expected him to say here, husbands, rule your wives. He has just spoken in verse 22 of wives submitting to their husbands, of acknowledging the God-ordained creational headship of their husbands. And yet when he comes to husbands, he doesn't say, husbands, rule your wives or exercise authority over your wives. Strikingly and profoundly, he says, husbands, love your wives. And you'll know that he says it on three occasions, verse 25, verse 28, and verse 33. And of course, what the apostle is signalling to us here is that the counterbalance to submit is not, as you would instinctively think, rule, but love. The counterbalance is not rule your wives, but love your wives. Now, you would know that in the ancient world, a wife was expected to pander to her husband's every need. She was little more than an unpaid chattel. She was responsible for every whim and fulfilling every whim of her husband. But the gospel came to restore the dignity, the God-ordained dignity of womanhood. And so right at the outset of the responsibility of husbands to their wives, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And so he's saying, husbands, yes, your wives are to submit to your God-ordained headship. But in your relationship to them, you are to set your heart unswervingly upon ministering to their needs. Because love seeketh not its own. You are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now in these verses, Paul provides us with two models which are to shape and style how Christian husbands are to relate to their wives. There is the model of Christ loving the church, and there is the model of the husband loving himself. First of all then, husbands, he says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I don't think we can in any wise overestimate the profundity of what the apostle is pressing upon us here. Husbands, love your wives, he says, just as. And those two little words highlight the profundity of the privilege and responsibility that God is laying upon Christian men. You are to love your wives analogously to, just as, Christ loved the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ's love for his church is to be the principal model on which we style and shape how we are to go about loving our wives. Now, what does that then mean? What does it mean for husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church? Now, we could dwell at great length on gathering, ransacking the scriptures to see what that means. But in the context here, Paul presents us with two things that take us to the very heart of what it means for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He tells us that, first of all, it will mean giving yourself to your wife. The fundamental nature of love is self-giving. And when he says here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, he is saying to these men, you are to love your wives not merely in precept and in principle. You are to love them by the self-giving of all that you are to them. Every aspect of your being, every part of your life is to be given to her. It is the self-giving of the husband that is being emphasized here by the apostle. And we can further break that down, I think, in these two ways, but I think these are contained within the language of the apostle. He's saying this self-giving is to be a personal self-giving. It was himself that he gave. Let us not love, in other words, in word only, but in deed and in truth. Let the love that you have for her not simply be precept and principle, but let it be yourself. Let it be you that is given to her. It seems to me that the apostle is speaking very intimately and very personally to these men. But I think probably in the culture in which he was living, men, before they were converted, were used to issuing orders and dictating to their wives. And that was how they conceived of leadership and headship. But Paul is introducing here a principle that is embedded at the very heart and woven into the very fabric of vital religion. That love has to do with self-giving. Be her self-forgetful servant, he is saying. That's what you are to be to your wife. Her self-forgetful servant. For that is the essence of what it means to give yourself personally. But perhaps secondly and more particularly here, we notice that the self-giving is not only to be personal, it's to be sacrificial. And Paul is using here clearly the language of sacrifice. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is the language of substitutionary sacrifice. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, gave up all that he cherished, even his very life, to secure the good of his church, so husbands are to give of themselves. They are to lay down their very lives. They are to sacrifice their all to secure the good of their beloved. Do you see how dramatically Paul is setting before these men what it means to lead their wives and to be the God-appointed heads in their homes? It means to be the kind of men for whom service is everything, and who will lay down their very lives to secure the good of their beloved. Just as Christ, for his bride, gave himself up for her, abandoned his life for her, was willing to be cursed and crucified for her. He's saying, husbands, that's what you've to be to your wives. Now, what does that mean practically for us? Well, if nothing else, it means that we are to lay aside what we want to do what she wants, what is best for her. Not pandering to her every whim, that's not the point the apostle is making here. But he is saying that you so prize the good of your wife that her good takes precedence over your own. Just as Christ left the glory and the security and the familiarity and the comfort and the ease of glory to be cursed and denied and broken and abandoned, so it means for the husband, he is to pursue unyieldingly, though it cost him everything, he is saying, though it cost you everything, the good of this beloved whom the Lord has granted you in his grace is to be so uppermost in your heart and in your mind that no sacrifice will be too great to bear, if only it might minister to her good. Headship and rule and authority are all about service. That's not to say, and you don't misunderstand me, I'm sure, in saying that husbands do not set the tone and take the lead and direct the home. That's not the point the apostle is making. He's saying, but how are they to do this? We are to do it by laying down our lives for the good of our wives. We're to do it by anticipating her needs and desires. We are to do it by leaving aside the things that we would fain dwell upon and spend time with, to spend time with her. And we all know what those temptations are. Those of us who are somewhat bookish have the temptation of dwelling upon our books. And there are times when we need to do that, of course. But how easily that can creep into our lives and become a substitute and a diversion. And our wives become neglected because we have given our own desires precedence over theirs. Paul is saying Christ sacrificed himself. Husbands and would-be husbands, do you love your wives like that? Do you love your wives selflessly? With God's grace, do you love them sacrificially? For that's the calling that we have been called to in Christ, just as Christ loved the church. And the great hallmark of his life was what? I've come not to be served, but to serve.
and to give my life a ransom for the many. Is that the great hallmark of our lives? Is that what our wives see in us? We are to love as Christ loved the church. But also this means, do you notice here, not only that we gave ourselves sacrificially, but that we have ever set before us the spiritual and eternal good of our wives. For what was the goal of Christ's love for the church? He loved the church and gave himself up for her. To what end? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, he's saying, his sacrifice was not an end in itself. It was for a gloriously ordained purpose. It was for the purpose of presenting this bride holy and blameless to God. There was a goal to the service. And what Paul is saying here is that just as Christ had the perfecting and purifying of the church in his mind and heart as he laid down his life, so husbands, in loving their wives, are to do so to promote their spiritual good, their growth in grace and their happiness. It is for her, do you notice? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her good, for her blessedness, to make her holy, without blemish or any other wrinkle, but holy and blameless. It was her good that he had before him. And that means that we can never be the kind of men who indulge our wives. We can never be the kind of men who take the easy way out simply to please our wives. We must have the courage before God to have their eternal good so set before us that we have the grace to say no when no needs to be said. And to say, no, that's not the way we're going to go, beloved. Before God, this is what will by his grace lead us into a fuller experience of his grace and blessedness. Loving our wives means, of course, and indeed, to be their self-forgetful servants. But it also means, alongside that, to be those who so seek their good before God that we have the courage to say no. But perhaps the most striking thing that stands out here is the selfless absorption of Christ in all that he was about, in seeking and pursuing the good of his bride. And I think we need then to ask ourselves this morning, is that how I love my wife? Do I love her by having her eternal good before God ever before me? When I speak with her, when we talk together, when we're out together, when we're at home together, when we're with the children, is the whole fabric of our relationship that every breath I breathe is that God might grant her the grace to grow in holiness and in likeness to Christ? Or do we perhaps need to repent and to go back and to make amends and to recover a biblical headship that is characterized by this self-forgetful sacrificial service? For just as Christ works to present the church to himself as a glorious bride, that's what he does. Should not husbands work to make their wives glorious and their marriage glorious? Christ's example is our great model. That's the breathtaking privilege that we are called to. But then in verse 28, Paul restates the charge from God for husbands to love their wives. And he does so, as I said, three times over by way of repetition, for we need to hear again and again what God has to say to us in this matter. And in verse 28, he restates the charge, this time in terms of the husband loving his wife as he loves his own body. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For, and then he brings this reason from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Undergirding Paul's charge here is this very striking quotation from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what Paul is saying is this: in loving our wives, we're loving ourselves, for we are one. Marriage makes us one flesh. Marriage is a spiritual union, not a legal partnership. Marriage isn't a partnership of equals. It is a union before God, a spiritual union and a physical union. And moreover, says the apostle, a union that images Christ's union with the church. After all, verse 29, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. We have been united to Christ. He is the head. We are the members. And he feeds and cares for us. And we're to look upon marriage, therefore, as that intimate union whereby we are caring for ourselves. And Paul uses two very striking verbs here, profoundly emotionally evocative verbs, to highlight what he's seeking to convey to these Christian men regarding their relationship with their wives. Look at verse 29. After all, he says, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Your wife is your own body. And you are to feed and care for that body, for that union. And those two words are very striking. The word feeds, from the Greek verb ektrephai, it means to nourish, literally. And profoundly and strikingly, it's the same verb he uses in verse 4 of chapter 6. When he says to fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up. Bring them up. John Calvin has a glorious little paraphrase of what that phrase means. He says it means to fondly cherish. And so when he says here, no one ever hated his own body but feeds and cares for it, by feeding he means nourishing, fondly cherishing. That's how we're to treat our wives. We're to fondly cherish them. But we're also to care for them. And the word literally means to keep warm. To keep warm. Strikingly, it has only used one other time in Paul's letters, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, when he says to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. It means to keep warm and therefore by extension to comfort, but to comfort with profound gentleness. We were among you, he says. We were among you as those who were gentle, like a mother caring for her children. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying to these men, the spirit in which you go about this is all important. And of course, that's true in every area of the Christian life. It's not that we get simply the principle right, beloved. It's that the principle is filled with that grace that is glorifying to God and honouring to Christ. It is that the principles that direct and shape our relationships are principles that are infused with the gentleness of grace.
Too often we think of marriage as the world thinks of it. Marriage is a partnership. Marriage is not a partnership. It is a union. We become one flesh. Your wife becomes part of you. One commentator says that these terms, feed and care, communicate with a delightful fragrance what Paul is seeking to press upon these men. And in all the variegated situations of life, and sometimes at the most difficult times when we are struggling our way forward, it's these realities that keep a delightful fragrance about our relationships. I think in the Christian church we've become accustomed to thinking that really, you know, it's quite normal for Christian husbands and Christian wives to have the occasional argument and disagreement. And that there should be occasionally tensions because we're only human. That's not how I read the Bible. I'm not saying these don't happen because we're sinners, of course. But that is not the model that's set before us. Remember a few years ago, someone was preaching at the Banner Conference and he said, you know, he and his wife would often have arguments, then there'd be great comings together and great joy in the Lord, and there'd be more arguments, and I just sat so uncomfortably. And the next speaker got up, and I think a little unwisely, but I thanked him for what he said. He stood up and he said, I've been married for 31 years and I've never had an argument with my wife. Now, I'm sure folk listening to that, maybe some thought, well, get into the real world. I think that is the real world. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not saying that Christians don't. But we so often just unthinkingly drink in the expectations of the world. Same with our children. We expect so often our children will grow up and then they'll pick over the traces and then come back to Christ. I don't read that in Scripture. I don't see that that's God's will and purpose. Oh, that our children might grow up from the moment of their conception in the womb and never know a day when they didn't know the love of Christ and didn't know that they loved Christ. That ought to be our great cry from the moment of conception and before. And in the same in our relationships. That there might be a delightful fragrance. You see, tenderness oozes out of his language here. Because headship must never be oppressive or reactionary. It is the leadership of loving care. It is the headship of self-denying service. And for those of us set apart to be ministers and elders in the church, it's striking, isn't it? That we're called to minister, to serve one another. Because we serve a Saviour who is the servant king. Now, having said that, do you now see the significance and point of verses 31 and 32? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you see now the significance and point of that? For what Paul is saying is that from the beginning, marriage was designed by God to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It is now a revealed mystery. Marriage was destined to image the glorious, eternal, loving union of Jesus Christ with his bride. Our marriages are to image the union of Christ with his church. That's one reason, perhaps the fundamental reason, why headship and submission are not culturally determined. They are part of the essence of marriage, that it might reflect the perfect and harmonious marriage of Christ Jesus
with his beloved bride, the church. Our marriages, can you take this in? Can you take this in? Our marriages are to image the union of the Son of God with his bride. So as we close, let me try and apply this a little to my fellow husbands and to would-be husbands and to wives of husbands and to children of fathers. Fellow husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? Listen to these familiar words in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Fellow husbands, do we love our wives like that? Do we fondly cherish them? Do we gently lead them? Do we make time for them? Do we listen to them? Do you show her that you don't take her for granted? Does your wife know that she is the apple of your eye? That she is your beloved? And if because of the exigencies of work and other demands, there are times when life can be very pressed, does she know that she's always in your heart, even if she's not at times in your mind? We live in a world where stable, loving, faithful marriages are increasingly rare, and we live in a church where stable, loving, faithful, happy Christian marriages are increasingly rare. My brothers, we have a high and holy calling. Are we living up to it? Do our wives think that with all our frailty before God we are living up to it? You maybe are thinking, as I've thought all week, who is sufficient for these things? Who indeed? But our sufficiency is of God. We are not called to that which God does not supply the grace to enable us to accomplish. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Let your marriage be a model and an image and a picture of what it means for Christ to love the church, so that when people look at your marriage, they will see a reflection, however dimly, of that ultimate and eternal union between Christ and his bride. That's the breathtaking privilege that we are called to in the gospel. May God grant us the grace to make that the great business of our lives, within our homes, to be to our wives as Christ is to his church, so that our wives might be able thereby to be to us as the church is to Christ. Because you'll know this, the church is only able to be to Christ because of what he is to them. And our wives will only ever be able to be to us what they should be when by the grace of God we are to them what we should be. May God persuade us of these great things. Amen.